Welcome to the 2006 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 6. Stephen Lawson.
It was our graduation at the Master Seminary this past year when Dr. Stephen Lawson, my dear and treasured friend, was invited to come and give the graduation address. I've heard a lot of them. I've given a lot of them. No message that I ever heard, and certainly no one that I ever gave, moved me such as that one, with a compelling and clear call to preach the Word of God. So I prevailed upon him to take another look at that great text on your behalf this morning, and I want you to welcome Dr. Stephen Lawson as he comes.
Well, thank you, John. What a joy it is to be here with you today. And I feel like I need to say this. I feel such a great debt of love for the Shepherd's Conference and all the people who have poured their lives into making this for us what it is. For me, this is the one time in the year when everything is right. This is the 25th year of the Shepherd's Conference, and it was 23 years ago that I came to my first Shepherd's Conference. I had just graduated from seminary. I grew up in a very liberal church that did not preach the Word of God. Had never been in an elders' meeting, had never been in a deacon's meeting, had really hardly ever sat under the preaching of the Word as far as a home church. And when I came here as a young man 23 years ago, there were only 200 of us that met. We met over in the chapel, and we all ate over where the bookstore is. And I can't tell you the effect that it had upon my life. The Shepherd's Conference in many ways sits on my shoulder and speaks into my ear every day of my ministry. I remember we had a Q&A with John, and honestly, I closed my eyes and I thought, I'm in Geneva. I am a French Huguenot who has escaped France and have come to Sainte-Paris Church in Geneva. And as I heard John expound the Word of God and give biblical answers, it was far beyond even what I had learned in seminary. And I just trust that you men, as well as myself, that we will savor these hours and that they will be etched upon our mind. This is rich, and this is life-changing. John, on behalf of all of us, I just want to affirm you. You are Mr. Valiant for Truth to us. And as we see your courage, and as we see your compassion for fellow pastors, it encourages us to press on in faithfulness in those parts of the vineyard where the Lord has placed us. So God bless you, brother. You're the man. I mean that in an endearing way. If you would take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. The title of the message this morning is Bring the Book with an exclamation point. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. and they all gathered together as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning till midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Nahum, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbad, Anah, Zechariah, and Mishuam. They were not from southern Alabama. There's no Billy Bob in this list. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Benai, Shira, Baya, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jehozabad, Hana, Peleah, the Levites explaining the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So all the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Every great season of reformation in the history of the church, and every great hour of spiritual awakening, has always been a time that has ushered in a recovery of biblical preaching. J.H. Merrill Dubinet, the noted historian of the Reformation in Geneva and Europe, has written, quote, "The only true Reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God, unquote. Such was certainly the case in the Reformation of the 16th century, which witnessed the recovery of biblical expository preaching by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox that literally turned Europe upside down. Such was the case with the Golden Puritan era of the 17th century, which also witnessed the recovery of biblical preaching in Scotland and England under the likes of John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and Samuel Rutherford and Thomas Watson and an entire army of biblical expositors unloosed upon the kingdom. Such was the case of the Great Awakening with the biblical preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Tenets. They took New England by storm. They electrified the Atlantic seacoast with the preaching of the Word of God. Every great Reformation and every great awakening and every great true revival has been ushered in by a recovery of biblical preaching. The noted church historian Philip Schaff writes at the beginning of Volume 7 of his History of the Church, quote, "Every true progress in church history, every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deep study of the Scripture. While the humanists went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the reformers went back to the sacred Scriptures in the original language, ad fontes, back to the fountain, and revive the spirit of apostolic Christianity. They were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel, such as had not been seen since the days of Paul," unquote. This is what was ushering in the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. But not simply only the Scripture, it was a preaching of the Scripture. Describing that time, James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word and were changed, the city became, as John Knox said, the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles," unquote. Brothers, this is what is so desperately needed. It is a recovery not just of preaching, but of biblical preaching, expository preaching, true preaching. That's why I love this chapter in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because it puts its arms around what God has called me to do. And it puts its arms around what God has called you to do, to be an expositor of the Word of God. Here is the setting. The date is 445 B.C. The place is Jerusalem. It is less than 1 week after Nehemiah has led God's people in completing the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. It is a time in which the whole nation now has come together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The city wall is built. The temple has been restored. The people are back in the land after 70 years of captivity. But they need more than a mere building program. They need more than just a crowd. They now need the preaching of the Word of God to ignite their souls so that they may grow in the godliness that God has called them to live. And so we see in these verses the case for biblical preaching. I want to give you an overview of what we will look at in this hour, and I underscore the word hour. I want you to note in verse 1 with me the cry for biblical preaching. And then in verses 2 through 8, the characteristics of biblical preaching. And I want to draw to your attention 5 non-negotiables for biblical preaching. And then finally, the consequences of biblical preaching, beginning in verse 9 and following. So first, the call for biblical preaching in verse 1. The text begins where every revival and every reformation must begin, with a cry and a hunger for the preaching of the Word of God. Look at verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate." This was a very sizable gathering. Commentators tell us that there were upwards of 42,000 people gathered here as one man in front of the Watergate. It is an enormous crowd. It is by the Watergate on the east side of Jerusalem near the Gihon Spring. And it says that they gather as one man, meaning intent on one purpose. They are here for the right reason. They are here to make their plea, to cry out to their leaders, to bring us the book, to bring us the Word of God. And so we read in verse 1, "And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." This is remarkable. This is coming from the pew. This is coming from the people. This is coming from the crowd that gathered here this day. They are crying out, "Bring the book! Bring the book!" There was to be a public reading of the Word of God every 7 years, Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13. And they have been in captivity for these last 70 years. And they are long past this time of public gathering in the holy city for the Word of God to be brought to them, and for the Pentateuch to be read to them, and for exposition and explanation to be given to them. And so they are under the heightened awareness of this, and they cry out, "Bring the book." Ezra is the right man to step forward with the book. He is the key figure here. It was 14 years earlier that Ezra himself returned from captivity to Jerusalem to begin this ministry of teaching the Word. Turn back to Ezra chapter 7, if you would. Ezra chapter 7, and I want you to turn back 14 years with me to the time when Ezra himself first came back to the holy city. God has been preparing him for 14 years for this revival. God has been preparing the man for the moment and the moment for the man. And notice in Ezra chapter 7 in verse 10, this verse with which you are no doubt very familiar. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra had set his heart. He was resolved. The word "set," to set his heart, means to be fixed, to be established. He was a man of one thing. He was a man of the book. And notice it says to study it. That means to seek with careful inquiry. The word carries the connotation of digging out, as a miner would dig out riches that are beneath the surface. This was the ministry to which God had called Ezra. He was a student of the Word. He was digging out the truths of God's Word. And he had been doing this, we know, for at least this 14 years leading up to this revival. This is where any meaningful ministry begins. A digging out of the text by yourself, alone with God. It's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed," accurately handling the word of truth. My friend, the revival began with Ezra alone before an open scroll studying the Word of God. The man whom God calls into the ministry to be a preacher of the Word, to be a teacher of the Word, God supernaturally gives that man an insatiable desire to study the Word of God, just like here. Just a word of personal testimony, and I really mean this in a self-deprecating way. I grew up in a professor's home. I grew up in the home of an academician. My father was a professor in med school. He was a brilliant man. Every morning he rose early before I would even rise and was already off to the med school and off to the university. He had his laboratory. He did his research. He wrote his periodicals. He taught his classes. A brilliant professor. And my brother is a professor at Vanderbilt Medical School, a cardiologist, a brilliant man. And my mother was valedictorian. My sister is an accomplished teacher. And growing up, all I wanted to do was play football. I was the misfit in the family. I played football when football was over. I played on the basketball team. When basketball was over, I played on the baseball team. And while we were playing baseball, I ran on the track team. And while that was going on, I was lifting weights with the football team. And then when summer came, I played golf and played all of those tournaments. And when fall started, I just did it all over again. That was my entire life. I didn't want to study. I didn't want to read. For my father, this was the core value of being a Lawson in our home. I remember when I played college football, I signed a full scholarship to play for Texas Tech University. And I remember when I signed that scholarship the spring before I graduated, I actually thought I didn't have to study anymore because I had a college scholarship. I had no idea that my father was meeting with my English teacher, meeting with my math teacher and science teachers, etc. And even right before I graduated from high school, I was one of the outstanding seniors, etc., etc. My mom would love to hear this, but my father sat me down and I can hear this lecture on the importance of academics, and I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I went to Texas Tech. And I majored in finance, but I played football. I was there for football. My whole life was immersed in that. The only thing I'd ever read was Cliff Notes, just to get me through. I don't know that I even owned a book. It was a couple of years ago that my father was standing in my study at the church. I remember when I went to that church, the pastor said, or the search committee said, "We think you probably have more books than our previous pastor." And so they knocked out some walls to enlarge my office. And I had the largest office, 6-7 walls, ceiling to floor books. And I remember my father standing in the middle of this office and looking around. And he actually said this, and my father is a believer. He said, "Now I know there is a God in heaven." My son, the student. That's what he said. And he walked over and hugged me. I want you to know that's not me. I'm an athlete. I'm the jock. But when God calls you into the ministry, He gives you an insatiable desire to dig into the text. And it is a supernatural work of God, and if you don't have it, you haven't been called. If God wants you to fly, He'll give you wings. And if He, that's what Spurgeon said, and if He wants you to preach, He will give you an insatiable hunger and desire for His Word, and you'll become a student of the Word of God. And you will dig and you will dig and you will dig, knowing you'll never plumb to the depths of this inerrant, this inspired, and this infallible book. That's what Ezra was. I think of what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan. He said the man was a walking Bible. He said, "Cut him anywhere and he bleeds bibline." Whatever that means. Let me say to my own heart and say to you today, you and I must be walking Bibles. We have nothing to say apart from the Word of the living God. Now, not only did he set his heart to study it, but second, notice, and to practice it. He became a living epistle of what he was reading and what he was learning. Ezra lived the Word of God. He put it into practice. Let me point out something very interesting. This word practice, it is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, a word that carries the idea of expending great energy in the pursuit of something. It's literally the word that was used of Noah's strenuous effort in building the ark. And that carries the idea here. He was building the word of God into his life with strenuous effort. He wasn't passive in his sanctification. He was active. He was aggressive. He was bringing his life under the authority of Scripture. And he was an incarnation of the book that he was reading. And then third, to study it, to teach it. Notice, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And this word to teach in the Hebrew means to goad or to prod. It carries the idea to teach and to instruct with goading and prodding. In other words, there was an edge about his ministry. Not only was he laying out information for those who were in front of him, but there was a point to the truth. And he was pushing people towards the will of God as he was teaching the truth. You know, I love what Charles Hodge once said as he recognized that what a preacher does is he really stands between, as John Stott said, the ancient world and the present world, between the Word of God and the people whom you minister to, and you just stand in the middle and the truth flows through you from Scripture to the people. Charles Hodge, on the 50th anniversary of writing the Princeton Repository and Review, having been its editor these many years, 50 years on faculty at Princeton, other than Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian, the greatest theological mind America has ever known, Charles Hodge. This is what he said on his 50th anniversary. I have never had an original thought in my mind, in my life. Meaning, he brought forth no new truth. He simply was an echo for the Word of God. I mean, this is what God has called us to be. We are to be students. We are to dig. We are to live the message. We are to teach it. We are to preach it. And this is where the revival at the Watergate began. It was birthed 14 years earlier with Ezra alone with God, with scrolls of Scripture unraveled before him, studying the Word, digging into the text, grasping its meaning, capturing its thunder, incorporating it into his soul, applying it in his personal life, practicing it in his walk, teaching it faithfully all these years, becoming immersed in the Word of God, becoming a walking Bible himself. Yes, Ezra was the man they called for. And he was a man who had long in the process been made for this hour. This revival at the Watergate began with the people crying out for biblical preaching. And Ezra was ready and Ezra was prepared and Ezra was immersed when he heard that cry, "Bring the book." I want you to know the people in your congregation who truly know God and who love God in their heart, they are crying out the same to you. Preacher, bring it on. Bring the book. Bring it to me. And sad to say, there are pastors all over this country, rather than hearing the heart cry of their people, bring the book, they're going to other kinds of conferences, and they are hearing, oh, this is what we do. We go out and survey unbelievers, and we give them what they want. While our own people are malnourished, and there is a famine in the land. Well, let me tell you, you go survey lost people and they're not going to say, we want more Bible exposition. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, for they must be spiritually discerned. They will want entertainment. They will want shtick. They will want drama. They will want skits in church. And we sin under heaven before Almighty God to cave into that. I thank the Lord for the people in our church. I pastor in Mobile, Alabama. It's a different L.A. Lower Alabama. But I thank God for them. When I stand up to preach and it's a relatively small church, there are people who have driven to be here. They drive from Florida. They drive from Mississippi. Some people come from Louisiana. We have people in the state of Alabama who drive 2 hours to come to church. I meet with our men on Friday morning in our church at 6 a.m. And there are men who awaken at 3 a.m. and get in their car and drive 2 hours to be there for Friday morning at 6 a.m. for the teaching of the Word of God. They're not just driving past other churches to come. They're driving through other towns to come. That's how hungry true believers are for the Word of God. There is this cry for biblical preaching, and it always precedes a great movement of God in reformation and awakening and revival. May you be a man like Ezra who is studying and digging and studying and digging so that you may feed your people the Word of God. That's the cry for biblical preaching. Open your ears and you will hear it in your own congregation. Second, the character of biblical preaching. I want you to note what kind of preaching that Ezra stepped forward to deliver. Because it's not just more preaching that we need. We don't need more hot air in the pulpit, do we? It's a certain kind of preaching that we need. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, wrote once, quote, What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is a renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. And he goes on to say the new kind of preaching is really the old kind of preaching. I was in one of the pastor's offices a couple of days ago, sitting down writing some things, and I noticed that on his desk there was a brochure from another major pastor's conference in our country entitled Creative Preaching. And on the front cover is a box of crayons. And all I could think of, yes, that is the level at which this conference is aimed. Is to pass out a box of crayons to teach their people how to color in a coloring book. So look at verse 2. This was not creative preaching. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. I want to tell you again, his whole life was a preparation for this moment in time. And I want to give you now 5 indispensable characteristics of biblical preaching. I want you to write these down. I want you to write this in the margin of your Bible. I want you to tattoo this on your eyelids, so that every time you look at the text to prepare a sermon, these 5 characteristics will be the paradigm through which you prepare your messages. Number 1, a biblical reading. A reading of the Word of God. Look at verse 3. It's abundantly clear. He, Ezra, read from it the law before the square which was in front of the water gate. Ezra began his exposition of the Word of God with an adult reading of the Word. He simply read the book, knowing that the Bible is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Unless we think that this was a monotone mumbling of the Word. And you know, in the average church, there's more inflection in the voice put into the reading of the announcements than in the reading of the Word of God. This word, read, you see it there, second word in verse 3, he read from it, Hebrew word, kara, which means to cry out, to call aloud, to roar. To proclaim. In fact, it's the word used in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, when God said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and kara, proclaim. In verse 4, and Jonah went to go through the city, and he cried out, kara. Yes, this public reading by Ezra of the Word of God, he was a lion as he read the Scripture. This public reading of Scripture is in keeping with Jesus' own practice as he would go into the synagogue. You remember Luke chapter 4? As he goes into Nazareth and goes into the synagogue and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads the Word of God, hands it back and said, "Today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." When Paul instructed young Timothy, as he was in difficulty in Ephesus, he said, "Until I come," 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, this is what you do to hold the fort, Timothy, until I can get there. "Until I come, give attention to," number one on the list, the public reading of the Scripture. To exhort and to teach. This is how you begin the exposition of the Word of God. With a reading of the passage of Scripture. And what you are doing is you are making a statement to everyone who is listening that everything that will be said in this message will originate from this text of Scripture. And you are cutting yourself off from the world and you are drawing a box around this text and you are stepping inside of this box and saying, "I will be the mouthpiece of this Scripture to this congregation." When you step into the pulpit, you're not to start with a stupid joke. You're not to act silly. There are enough clowns in the ministry without any of us adding to that number. A lot of preachers from where I come from, it looks like they've fallen off the truck of hee-haw. Let me tell you something. You are an ambassador of the King and you have showed up with His book. And you need to conduct yourself like a man of God. You need to be like Ezra. And open the Bible. And read from the text. Colossians 4 verse 16 says, "When the letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." The pastor is to stand in front of the congregation and he is to read the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." If you have to go to their house to read it to them, go read the Scripture. Revelation 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it." This public reading of Scripture has long slipped away from the worship service. I can tell you this, it's the only part of the worship service that's perfect. It's the only part of the worship service for which you can claim infallibility and inspiration. I want to remind you what God has to say is far more important than what any man has to say. I remember when I was a student under R.C. Sproul. Of course, he'll be preaching here tonight. And I took classes under Dr. Sproul. I can still remember those classes. And I remember the day we spent the day on the public reading of the Word of God. I ran into Dr. Sproul yesterday morning and I said, "Dr. Sproul, I can still remember. As you began the class, you opened the Bible to Genesis chapter 22 and you read for us in class the account of Abraham offering Isaac. It was so powerful. I remember that you assigned to me Daniel chapter 5 and the handwriting on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. And I remember that you put something into my soul that is still there. The importance of reading the Word of God in the exposition of Scripture." There's some room for variety. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he would read the entire chapter before he would zero in on the one verse from which he would preach. But he read the entire chapter and he made expositional comments that would line up under each of the verses as a prelude to zeroing in on this one text of Scripture. But there is first a biblical reading of Scripture. And men, if you want to stand with Ezra, you cannot have enough of the Word of God in your message. You are making a statement to everyone who sits under you that you are a naked man who has nothing but the Word of God to bring to the hearts of people. Number two, a lengthy treatment. Continue to read in verse 3. From early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. From sunrise to high noon, from 6 a.m. to 12 noon, you can do the math on that. That is for 6 hours. And you think Dr. MacArthur preaches long? None of us really do. This was not a sermonette for Christianettes. This is not like the average church service in the South, a 20-minute sermon and a 20-minute invitation. This is not like the average seeker church, 1 hour of syrupy choruses and then a 20-minute pep talk, someone sitting on a stool. No, this was a full treatment. This wasn't the children's sermon. This was an adult in the pulpit preaching the Word of God with adult language. And there was a lengthy treatment. Obviously, this is a unique setting. Not every sermon is, this is instructive, not prescriptive. Not every sermon is to be 6 hours. But it does underscore this, that there is to be a full treatment of the Word of God. Think about it. In order for there to be Bible exposition, there needs to be an introduction, there needs to be transitions, homiletical points, an explanation of the text that would involve word studies, cross-references, historical background, thematic context, authorial intent, application, illustration, exhortation, persuasion, and conclusion. It takes a little while to get a 747 off the runway. I remember early in my ministry, one of the matriarchs of the church where I pastored said, "Pastor, your sermons are becoming too long." I said, "Well, ma'am, it all depends upon the size of the cup you bring to church." If you bring a little thimble to church, it won't take me long to fill it up. May God enlarge your heart for the things of His kingdom. Sometimes I'm asked to speak in a seminary chapel, and some dean or someone will say to me, "We want you to model Bible exposition. You have 22 minutes to preach." I can't model Bible exposition in a compressed period of time. Not true exposition of the Scripture. There is a lengthy treatment, and there are many variables in that. Your own giftedness, where your congregation is. But there needs to be a full disclosure of the truth from this text, and it needs to be connected to their lives. A public reading, a lengthy treatment. Number three, an authoritative posture. Notice verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Notice, it was not a plexiglass podium. No plexiglass pulpit here. It was a wooden podium. You know, one of the first things Martin Lloyd-Jones did in his ministry when he was in Wales? Honest, read it in Volume 1 by Ian Murray. It'll change your life. One of the first things Martin Lloyd-Jones did is he had the pulpit bolted to the floor. so that no one could move the pulpit aside. It's okay if it goes up and down. Just it just can't go sideways. Excuse me while I go under for a moment. There is an authoritative posture here, back on message. He stood at a wooden podium. He's not sitting on a stool sharing. He's not walking around gabbing. He is standing at a wooden pulpit, and the reason he is standing there is the Word of God is in the pulpit. I become nervous when guys walk around up here and they don't have a Bible in their hand. If the Bible's over here, you need to be here. If you're going over there, you better take the Bible with you. Because I'm not listening without a Bible open in your hand. So this wooden podium is it's a raised platform large enough to hold 14 people. Ezra mounted the platform in order to be seen and in order to be heard. He had 6 men on his one side and 7 men on the other. It's like the day of Pentecost when they put Peter forward to preach. There's a solidarity here in the leadership. What he says, we believe. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book. Man, you can't get your Bible open soon enough when you're in the pulpit. You need to walk into the pulpit with your finger in your text. He opened the book. It's a part of an authoritative posture. He stood before them with an open Bible. And notice, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. It's intentional. There's a transcendence about this. The message is not on their level. The message is coming down from above. And he is standing to be seen and to be heard. And when he opened it, verse 5, all the people stood up. When the preacher is serious about the Word of God, it becomes contagious. When you're ready to bleed the book and die for the book, the people will take notice. And he opened it in front of all the people, and they stood up. It's the authoritative posture of the preacher. One of my favorite messages that Dr. MacArthur has preached is a message he preached from Titus 2, verse 15, the authority of the preacher. You need to get that tape. It says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, it blew the people's mind, for he was teaching them as one with authority. Acts 2, verse 14, Peter stood up and said, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. There's an authoritative nature about the preaching of the Word of God. We're not to lord it over the sheep, and we ourselves are to come under the authority of the Scripture. But it's as Martin Luther once said, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. It is from the throne of the pulpit that the Word of God is to reign. Philip Brooks, in his famous 1877 lecture series at Yale, on preaching said, if you're afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go and paint pictures, which you know are bad, which suit their bad taste. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which say not what God sent you to declare. There's the authoritative nature of the pulpit. Every time you step into the pulpit, you need to have your letter of resignation signed and in your hip pocket. Whitfield used to say, "I'm here today to talk to you about your soul." Number four, not only authoritative posture, but fourth, a God-exalting thrust. It's a God-centered message. Look at verse 6. "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." And that seems to be an umbrella over it all, that there is a magnification of the Lord. Tonight, Dr. Sproul will be speaking on the eclipse of God, how in the modern church today there is an eclipse of the glory of God. But for Ezra, as he brought the book, he blessed the Lord and there was an unveiling of the glory of God. John Piper says we are called to be exaltational expositors. Benjamin Warfield said of John Calvin, quote, "Here we have the secret of Calvin's greatness and the source of strength unveiled to us." Listen to this. "No man ever had a profounder sense of God." Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands as an emblem of receiving the word coming down from heaven. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This should be the proper effect of true expository preaching. You are elevating God and you are lowering man. And you are magnifying the grace of God which spans that chasm. And the more you lower God and the more you raise man, you are trivializing the grace of God. Because that becomes a very short chasm. But when you put God in His proper place, you are magnifying the grace of God that spans that chasm. George Whitfield said, "All doctrines from God lead back to God and exalting His name." A fifth and finally, look at verse 7. The Levites who were sprinkled among the people as Ezra spoke, remember there are 42,000 people here. There's no magnification of the human voice. And so these Levites are out among the people almost like a relay. And as Ezra reads the Word of God and there is explanation given, the Levites are out there among them and they are explaining the law of the people under the exposition of Ezra. Notice he explained the law to the people. Notice the emphasis upon the mind in true biblical preaching. This entire chapter unfolds around this theme. Look at verse 2. He mentions understanding. In verse 3, he again mentions understanding. Verse 7 here, explained. Look at verse 8, understood. Verse 12, understood. Verse 13, insight. All true Bible exposition gives a precise explanation of the biblical text. John MacArthur has said, "The meaning of the text is the text." And until you have given the true meaning of the text, you have not given the text. Dr. MacArthur goes on to say, quote, "Authentic Christianity is concerned first and foremost with the mind. The Christian faith is not primarily about feelings, although deep feelings surely result from the impact of truth. It is not about human relationships, even though relationships are the main focus of today's evangelical pulpits. It is not about success. It is not about earthly blessing." Dr. MacArthur goes on to say, "Biblical Christianity is all about truth. God's objective revelation in the Bible, interpreted rationally, yields divine truth in perfectly sufficient measure. God wrote only one book, the Bible, and it contains all the truth by which He intended us to order our spiritual lives, unquote. That's what Bible exposition is. You explain the text and give the authorial intent of that text. You explain the text. You persuade with the text. You exhort with the text, and then move on to the next text. And there is a running explanation that has shape and form that connects it to the lives of the people. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense. Now, there's two things going on here. They've been off in Babylonian captivity. Some of them are a little slow in their Hebrew. They come back. They have been in a different culture. Some of this does involve translation, but it goes way beyond that. It involves the explanation, unfolding the meaning of the text before the hearts of the people so that they understood the reading. That's at the heart of expository preaching. And if you don't explain the text to let God speak through that text, it's not expository preaching. It's suppository preaching. The last thing I want you to see is the consequence of biblical preaching. When the Word of God is preached in power by the Spirit of God, what is the effect? It doesn't always happen this quick. Sometimes God calls us to labor faithfully for many years before we see this. Some preachers are martyred before they live to see this. But I want you to know the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to strengthen the one whose heart is completely His. And God is looking for congregations and pulpits where His Word is given a fair hearing and people are called to commitment to this text, and where the preacher calls for a verdict based upon the preaching of this text. Notice, first there's repentance. It'll take people down before it builds them up. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Why would he say that? It's because the people were weeping and they were mourning. And he goes on to say, "For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." What the Word of God is, it is a mirror that allows us to see ourselves for who we are and what we are. The Word of God allows us to see ourselves as God sees us. The preaching of the Word of God removes self-deception and allows us to see our sin and our need for grace. And as they came under this revelation, they began to weep and to mourn as godly sorrow and brokenness began to come. It always accompanies true and genuine revival. I told our men yesterday in our workshop how when Whitfield came through Scotland and was preaching, and the coal miners came out from under the ground and they came in the field to hear Whitfield preach, and he preached, "You must be born again." And as Whitfield looked at them, he said, "Their faces, which were covered with black soot, there were white channels that were running down their faces." These rough, vulgar men coming under the conviction of their sin. That is good. No one can ever be saved apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 10, it doesn't end down, it ends up. But you've got to go down first before you can go up. There's got to be repentance first, and then there is rejoicing. And so in verse 10, then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to them who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, as if to say, do not mourn any longer, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And began to encourage them. Your weeping over your sin is enough now. And he points them to the greatness of God and affirms them that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And a supernatural joy begins to flood their soul because their hearts have been cleansed through the ministry of the Word of God. Verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. What an effect the Word of God brings upon the souls of people. Do not be grieved. Verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because... Here is the edge of expository preaching. Here is the point of expository preaching. Here is the apex of expository preaching. Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Let me tell you, for 14 years in Jerusalem, Ezra had been digging and digging and studying. Some believe he is the author of Psalm 119. Some say he had memorized the entire Old Testament. Ezra was a word man. He was a walking Bible. And at this moment, Ezra stepped into this context and he gave the right interpretation and the proper instruction of the Word. And the rest is history. This is what God has called you to do. Do you hear the people who are crying in your church, who are true believers, who are wanting to be fed, that their souls would be nourished, who are crying out for biblical preaching? These are the characteristics of true biblical preaching. It is so word-oriented. It appeals to the mind first to explain the text, an authoritative posture, a lengthy treatment, a God-exalting exposition. And these are the consequences. Only God can do this. Towards the end of Luther's life, as he had lit a match in 1517 that spread to the continent, it spread across the English Channel. Scotland and England were infected with this Reformation as people were coming back to the fountain, coming back to the Scriptures. They asked Luther this question, how? How did you bring about the Reformation? How have you turned Europe upside down? Would you like to hear his answer? I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted so much damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. You have that instrument in your hand. You are called by God to exposit it, to preach it, to proclaim it, to get it out. The more you dig and study, and the more you live it, the more you're going to be able to let it out and see this world changed. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that in this hour, in this place with so many committed men to the Word of God and to the pulpit and to the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You would raise up from this conference an army of men who would be so committed to biblical preaching that they would literally storm the gates of hell, that they would hold fast to sound doctrine, that they would give themselves to the deep study of the text, that they would be men of holiness and purity who would live the very message that they study. And God, as they step into the pulpit, may You be in the pulpit with them to undergird them and to strengthen them as they declare Your Word. And may You bring about another revival as You did in the days of Ezra. And may it shake this country and shake every continent in the world from this place for the honor and the glory of Him who suffered and bled and died for us upon the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherds Conference office at 818-909-5530.